Hebrews is a letter that was written around AD 60. It was written to ethnic Jews who, as a result of converting to Jesus, were facing many trials. For 10 chapters in this letter, the author has explained how uniquely awesome Jesus is in order to encourage his readers, his suffering readers, to endure, to persevere no matter how difficult their trials get. Last week, we started our study of the famous 11th chapter, in which the writer paints a few dozen mini portraits, little biographical sketches of personal examples, real life examples of people who persevered by faith in the promises of God. And today we're going to finish the chapter. I want to read it in just a minute, and after we read it, we'll pray. But let me just remind a few things, a few details from last week. Hebrews 11, verse 1 is where the writer defined faith as a life-changing conviction that God's word is true. I am going to live believing that what God has said is true. It's going to come about. That is faith. Then in verses 4 through 12, he offers examples of faith from Abel to Noah to Abraham, and Enoch is in there. He offers these first examples of faith, and then in verse 13, he gives a little brief summary before moving on and sharing more examples. And in that summary, in verse 13, he basically says, see, all of these exemplary perseverers died, not yet having received what God had promised them, but they died still trusting that God was going to bring them to pass, even though it would be centuries before he made good on his promises. That's faith. Being convinced that what God says is true, even if you never experience it in your lifetime. Now, I want to pick up our reading in verse 17, Hebrews 11, 17. And as often, I'm going to offer brief explanations as I go. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, this is recorded in Genesis 22, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act, the very act of offering up his only son, the son of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham was confident that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Of course, Isaac didn't die. God interrupted Abraham's sacrifice before Isaac died. Abraham received his son back by faith. And by faith, Isaac, it's recorded in Genesis 27, invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, this is recorded in Genesis 48, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, an event that would happen some 400 years later. And he gave directions concerning his bones. This is recorded in Genesis 50. Even though Joseph was dying hundreds of miles away in Egypt, he knew that God had promised that his people, the Israelites, would one day land back in Canaan, and Joseph commanded his descendants to take his coffin full of his bones when they migrated back 400 years later, like God had promised. That was an act of faith. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. This is recorded in the first two chapters of Exodus, the faith of Moses' parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, or there was something special about this young boy, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, If Moses would have identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he would have lived in luxury and avoided slavery in his identifying with the Hebrew people. And yet, verse 25 says, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ, of identifying with the Messiah's people, greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The reward for Moses was living in the place where God dwelt. By faith, Moses left Egypt, verse 27 says. He was not afraid of the anger of the king of Pharaoh, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In other words, Moses persevered because he kept his eyes fixed on God, whom he had never seen, and yet the God who had spoken numerous promises to him. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover, and he sprinkled the blood over the doors, so that the angelic destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but as is recorded in Exodus 14, the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, this is recorded in the early chapters of Joshua, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled by the Israelite army for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, she was living in those city walls in Jericho. She did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She risked her life in Jericho by siding with the Israelite spies because of her life-changing conviction that their God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Israelites, was the one true God who could do what he said. And the writer just now continues to heap example upon example. And in what he's about to say, we don't know all the people that he's referring to. In some of these cases, he might be referring to one, he might be referring to a dozen. But look what he says in verse 32 as he heaps example on example. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Those are four men whose histories are recorded in the book of Judges. So as I said last week, you can see that this writer is just going right through the Bible, Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, Exodus to Joshua to Judges, and he's just going right through the Bible, through the history that's recorded there. And he records these four men in Judges, which is remarkable because none of them were remarkably godly men. But all four of them ended up trusting God's promises at critical moments and leading Israel in victory that God gave, victory over their foreign oppressors. He goes on and says, time would fail me to speak of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That's clearly a reference to Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, but it could also refer to Samson and David, who had remarkable historic encounters with lions. Verse 34, some quenched the power of fire, probably referring to Daniel's three friends, recorded in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They quenched the power of fire. Some escaped the edge of the sword. It could refer to the life threatening situations that David found himself in, King David found himself in repeatedly. It might have been the fact that Elijah and Jeremiah faced death threats at the threat of kings. He goes on and says, many were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Maybe a reference to Hezekiah sending the Assyrian armies packing. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We know of two of these incidents, one in the life of the prophet Elijah, one in the life of the prophet Elisha after Elijah. And then the author abruptly changes his examples here in the middle of verse 35. He changes the examples he's talking about from people that God rescued to people that God didn't. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. This is probably a reference to the priest Zechariah. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. They were sawn in two. It's a reference to Isaiah, the prophet, under the wicked king Manasseh was sawn in two. That's according to the ancient Jewish tradition in the martyrdom of Isaiah. They were killed with the sword. They went about clothed in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Of these people, the world was not worthy. They went about wandering in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something, get this, better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That means experience the complete, total fulfillment. You might mark those two uses of us, better for us, apart from us. We're going to come back to them. He then ends, and I'm going to end by reading the first few verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, by such a huge crowd of those who persevered in faith, since we're surrounded by such a huge crowd, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance or perseverance the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now let me pray. Oh, Father, you are the God of all grace. In our weakness, you're made strong. Thank you so much for the ways that you have carried so many believers in this congregation through trial heaped upon trial this year. God, I thank you for the ways in which you have shown your faithfulness. And I pray that you would draw near to them as many of them continue to experience suffering, of loss, of pain, of a total change of the way they're living. God, I pray that we would experience your grace to keep on running with endurance the race set before us. Oh, Father, as we study this passage right now, I pray that you'd speak to us. I pray that the examples you've given us in these verses would inspire us. Help us to cling to your promises, the same promises you gave them. I pray that your power that sustained them would also sustain us with strength. And I pray that your wisdom would lead us. I pray especially that you would convict us of worldliness. Too many of us have the great goal of life keep coming back to the center of our minds and our hearts as comfort, ease, pleasure, fun, wealth. And every one of these accounts is teaching us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Our reward is him. And God, I pray that we would do what the author says here, and that we would lay aside the weights and the sins that keep us from running with endurance the race you've set before us. Father, I pray that you would enthrall us with Jesus, our great reward, for his glory and on his authority, I pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, as I explained the passage, the first half of Hebrews 11. I stated that the main point is that God delights in and rewards those who live with persevering faith. He delights in and rewards those who live with persevering faith. We just read the second half of the chapter, and we read into the first two verses of chapter 12. And I would just add a little bit more clarity to this main point to capture the author's burden, the essence of his burden here in Hebrews 11. I think he's saying that God delights in those who live with persevering faith, and Jesus himself is both the ultimate object of our persevering faith as well as the greatest example of it. In other words, throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer has been saying for 10 chapters, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. He provides a better rest than Joshua provided. He's a better priest than anyone throughout Old Testament history. He's the author of a better covenant that can actually forgive your sins, change your heart, and unite you forever with God. So he's the mediator of a better covenant. Jesus is better, better, better. Don't think for a minute that in chapter 11, the author who has been focusing on Jesus stops focusing on Jesus. And it's like he's been saying, Jesus is awesome, Jesus is awesome. Now let me tell you about a whole bunch of other awesome people. Now, his focus in Hebrews 11 is still on Jesus. And he's basically saying, Jesus is the one that these people were longing for. He was the one that they were trusting in, they were awaiting. He's the one that was fueling them. And he's the greatest example of faith. He's better than all of them. His focus hasn't shifted here. It has instead gotten even clearer on the glories of Jesus. What I want to do is just work out three applications. I think God wants to shape our lives in three ways from this passage. I'm not going to zero in on chapter 12 at all today, except the first verse. We'll come back to it in weeks ahead. But in the first verse, the author uses this concept of the huge cloud of witnesses, the great cloud or the huge crowd of witnesses to the race that we're presently running. And I'm going to use that imagery, the imagery of runners in a stadium with an entire crowd around them. I'm going to use that imagery from chapter 12 even as I unpack the last half of chapter 11. So here are the three ways I think God wants to change our lives through this passage. First is, we need to recognize the huge crowd that's cheering us on. The Old Testament believers that the writer mentions in chapter 11, all throughout chapter 11, he mentions as powerful examples that are meant to inspire. And so I want to know, do these examples inspire you? Does the example of Abraham and Sarah inspire you? I would guess that many of us in this room would say, I'm not quite sure that I'm inspired by them. The writer wants you to be inspired by biblical examples of faith. These are people, according to verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Again, what's your estimation of these people? Like, are these people you really want to meet? Are these people you esteem highly? Are they heroes? Does their example inspire you? In this first point, I say, see the crowd. Do you realize they're there? My most basic burden is just that we at Tri-County are biblically literate. That means that we have personally read the Bible so that We can be inspired by these examples. Our lives today can't be affected by powerful examples of persevering faith if we're not familiar with the Bible. Have you been gripped by the life story of Joseph? Have you been gripped by the tensions in the life of Moses? These are powerful examples that will have no effect on us if we don't see them, if we don't know them. I want to especially urge those of you in this room who have never read through every word that the one true God has spoken to make that your goal. Make it your goal for the next year or two. I'm going to read the whole Bible. I want to say especially, teens, Christian teens, what could be a better investment of your time? What would be a better use of your young mind than to devote minutes every day that total into an hour or two every week, that total into maybe 100 hours a year and hundreds of hours over the next few years? What could be a better investment of your time than saturating your mind with the words of the one true God so that you're biblically literate, so that you understand what life's all about, and so that you have powerful examples of how to persevere when life's hard? Give your mind to that kind of saturation at this point in your life. I want all of us, not just to read the Bible once, but little by little, day by day, to keep on reading so that these examples of faith remain fresh and inspiring and they don't get old and dull. In order to be inspired by this huge crowd of witnesses, you have to know who they are and you have to know their life stories. I might also add on a tangent that this huge crowd has been added to for thousands of years throughout church history. So in addition to reading the Bible, I would urge you as well, get familiar with church history so that you can experience more inspiring accounts of persevering faith. And it's interesting that the writer in here actually refers to some non-biblical accounts of persevering faith. He refers to 2 Maccabees and he refers to the martyrdom of Isaiah. So I would just say, have you read the two published books by Tim Kazee, Dispatches from the Front and Company of Heroes? Powerful chapters on persevering in faith. I've read recent biographies of persevering believers like Nabil Qureshi and Rachel Den Hollander over the past year. Been brought to tears to see their perseverance. Read the accounts of believers, historic, monumental figures in church history like Augustine's mother, Monica. Ever read how much she prayed for her son? Read monumental figures, the story of monumental figures like John Bunyan, Martin and Katie Luther, Charles and Susanna Spurgeon, Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot, after God took her husband. Being familiar with biblical history and church history will encourage you. It will inspire you. One of the things you'll say is, I'm not alone. There are a lot of people who've been through things like I've been through, and they've been through, in fact, a whole lot worse. And God can carry me like he's carried them. If God was with them, he's with me. He can carry me like he's carried them. But we will not be encouraged if we don't know them, if we don't know about them. So, believers, read. Read history. Read the Bible as your only necessary food. If you only ever read one book, make it the Bible. It is sufficient for your life and godliness. Read Christian biography as you have time, Make it a priority, because it's a profitable investment of your time and of your mind. Biblical history and church history will encourage you. It will inspire you, but it does no good if you don't know it. Second application, listen to the crowd. See the crowd and listen to the crowd. Hear what the huge crowd keeps chanting as you run. Everyone in this crowd is basically saying this. It's how I'd summarize the message of verses 17 to the end of the chapter. They keep saying, it's worth it. The reward far outweighs the suffering. Don't quit. Keep persevering in faith. You will never, ever, ever regret it. You've been to a sports game? Standing up on the third level of a football stadium with 70,000 fans. Defense! 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 The whole crowd's cheering. You see the running back get the ball and run around the corner. Go! 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 70,000 fans coming unglued. Feet off the bleach. Go! Screaming. Right now, you're running a race. You're on the field. And you've got fans in the audience. And they're saying, don't give up. Keep trusting Jesus. It might feel like life's going to get a whole lot easier if you stop. Don't. It's worth it. The reward's going to outweigh the suffering. Keep going. Don't quit. That's the word coming from the crowd. Abel, Enoch, and Noah, we looked at last week. They're saying, persevering faith is worth living for, it's worth being mocked for, it's worth even dying for. Abraham, as he's putting Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah, is saying, I don't regret for a minute that I trusted the God who can raise the dead. It was hard, yeah, but I don't regret for a minute that I trusted him. Moses, after choosing to identify with the suffering Hebrew slaves rather than live in the pleasures of royalty in Egyptian palaces, says to us from the stands, I don't regret it for a second. I made the right choice. The reward of getting God and getting God's people far outweighs all the gold in Egypt and all the suffering I experienced along the way. It's worth it. The former prostitute Rahab is in that crowd, and she's saying, if I had to risk my life and trust the word of the God of Israel, I'd do it again. 1,000 times I'd do it again. What do you think David's in the crowd saying? Some of you need to hear this today. You know what David's saying? Get back up! You can keep running after failure. What do you think Elijah's up there saying? It might seem like evil's going to win. I know. Jezebel threatened me and threatened me and threatened me, and I gave into depression. Some of you are depressed right now. Get back up! You can trust that evil's not going to win in the end. God's going to make good on every promise he made. Keep in there. What do you think Daniel's saying? Daniel, he's in the crowd too. And he's saying, don't get so worked up over changes of government. God's in control. Trust God's promises. Because after every human kingdom falls, Jesus' kingdom is going to stand. Keep your trust in God's promises. You hear the whole crowd. They're all saying, don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. Keep running by faith. Keep going ahead. Then we must remember I've only gone through the remarkable victors. Can't forget verses 35 to 38, right? There's a whole bunch of people who didn't experience victory, and they're in the crowd too. There are many believers who didn't get rescued, even though they prayed for it. They didn't get released from prison by a miracle. There were many believers that didn't get healed. Buist Fanning, one commentator on Hebrews, says very bluntly and rightly, true faith doesn't always lead to victory in this life. It's so sad that many of the most listened to preachers in our day are inspirational speakers rather than preachers of the Bible. Because if you preach the Bible, you're going to be preaching a lot more messages that aren't so upbeat. Messages that are saying, God may not heal you. God may not ever fix that problem. God may not ever restore this relationship. He can, but he may not, and you're going to have to be faithful no matter what. The old hymn got it right. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the floods, some through the fire, but all through the blood. We're united to Jesus, and God leads us differently. We've got people in this congregation who this week are talking about victory, and other people who are grieving. It's the way it is. And nevertheless, Isaiah, who was sawn in two by King Manasseh, the most wicked king in Israel's history, is part of the crowd too. And he's chanting, don't give up. Don't ever give up. Keep trusting God's word. I promise you, the rewards far outweigh the suffering. He's in the crowd, just like Daniel's in the crowd. The apostle James is in the crowd. Acts chapter 12 says that Herod Agrippa I imprisoned and then beheaded James. You say, is following Jesus really worth it? James is in that crowd, and he's saying, the rewards far outweigh the suffering. Do not quit following Jesus. I'd follow him again and again and again. I'd never stop following him. That's what James is shouting from the crowd. And the Lord Jesus himself is in the crowd. Example, example, example. Greatest example is Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate, the greatest example of our faith. And he is shouting from the crowd, there is joy forever in the presence of God for all who persevere by faith in his word. Jesus is saying, accept whatever shame comes, accept whatever suffering comes as you walk faithfully with God. Do not give up the reward of God for anything right now. It's worth it. Believers, this whole crowd is chanting, keep running. The reward's worth it. Don't give up. They're all saying, no amount of acceptance today, or wealth, or ease, or pleasure today is worth forfeiting God. Keep walking by faith. Third application that we end with. Consider your relationship with this huge crowd. Be humbled that you're a runner in the same race that they once ran. For years, I've wrestled with the last two verses of chapter 11. What do these two verses mean? They say, verses 39 and 40, that the believers never received all God had promised them. Note the words, verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I have wrestled with what that means for years. What does it mean that heroes like Abraham and Sarah, David and Isaiah and so forth, never saw the fulfillment of God's promises in their lifetime because God had in mind something better for us? I'm still wrestling to understand it, but I think I'm understanding it about as well as I ever have. This is like the climactic statement of chapter 11. When the writer says that God had planned something better for us, he means that we are going to share in the fulfillment when all of them experience it. By God's design, these historic believers, like Abraham and Sarah and David and Isaiah and so forth, they would not receive, by God's design, they would not receive all that God had promised them until we are with them. See, God had made promises to Abraham and David. He was going to send his son to restore blessing to the whole world, to all peoples on earth. His son, their descendant, David's descendant, was going to reign forever as king of all kings. Do you realize that God could have done that sooner? He could have done that a whole lot sooner than he did. Why didn't he bring all of those promises to complete fulfillment 1,000 years ago? Because God wanted something better for us. Because God wanted to be good to you. Because God wanted more people to be heirs of the promise. He wanted the doors around 30 AD to the kingdom to be opened wide to people of every language, because he had in mind something better for us, that all those promises wouldn't get fulfilled until we were part of the group. Does that just deeply humble you? That you're even running on the track? That the reward is even a possibility for you? I think what the writer is saying here is very similar to what Peter says in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 15, when he says the delay of Jesus' return to reign on earth means that more people have the opportunity to embrace Jesus and experience eternal salvation. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're listening this morning, you might be wondering, I don't even think there is a God, because it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came. Abraham lived 4,000 years ago? You're kind of thinking, oh no, God should work a whole lot faster than that. You're saying, no, I can't trust God. If God were really God, he would work a whole lot faster. No, if you're wondering why God's plans take so long to be completely, totally fulfilled, it's because God is providing you an opportunity to repent, turn from your waywardness, follow Jesus, be rescued from hell, and forever enjoy life in the presence of God and in the kingdom of Jesus on a restored earth. Because God wants you to experience the reward. I quote the New Living Translation's paraphrase of 2 Peter 3:15, the Lord is waiting so that people like you and me have time to be saved and to share in the joy of the fulfillment of all of his promises when the Messiah reigns on earth. Tri-County, each one of us here should be humbled when we think that the day Abraham and Sarah rise from the dead and are given glorified bodies, on the day that Joshua and Rahab and David and the widow at Zarephath rise from the dead and are given glorified bodies and enjoy life in the Messiah's kingdom of peace here on earth, every one of us is going to experience it right along with them. Does that humble us? It's incredible. God hasn't given them the complete fulfillment yet because he has something in mind better for us, that we'd be co-heirs with them. The fact that we're even in this marathon, struggling to persevere in faith trial after trial, is simply because God wants to show us his goodness. He wants to, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:7, lavish on us the riches of his goodness forever. So, Tri-County, see the crowd, hear what they're chanting, and be humbled that you're even a runner in the same tough race that they ran.